Turn with me in your Bibles for our scripture reading found in Leviticus. You'll notice a theme with me this morning. Leviticus chapter 19, just two verses from Leviticus 19, verses 17 and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So ends the reading of God's word. If you will, briefly, bow your hearts with me one last time as I ask the Lord's blessing over our time in the Word. Father, I come before you as a mere humble servant, asking that you would guide the thoughts and the words that proceed from my mouth as I expound your Word. Without the Holy Spirit, I am but a clanging gong full of wind that is empty. I need you, and all these people here need you to open their ears to hear. We ask this penitently and humbly in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay. Did everybody get the outline? Okay. I'll take that as a yes. I want to talk to you this morning about the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is actually a very precious book, though at oftentimes it can be thought of as a bit of a rough ride during your annual, reading kind of model that you may go through. If you use Robert Murray McShane's reading schedule or something like that, and we get to Leviticus and we're just like, ooh, there's so much going on in here that's just a bit on the tough side to deal with. You know, like evaluation of moles, right? And you got to like count the hairs and all of a sudden you start to think, I know there's great meaning here, but this is just tough material. Please keep in mind where Leviticus is located in your Bibles. First of all, it is within the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And as you begin the book of Genesis and you come out of the book of Genesis, the book of Exodus actually begins with the word and. It's a successive flow from the book of Genesis. But as you read through Exodus and you get to Leviticus, Leviticus begins with the word and, which means it is grammatically tied to the context of the book of Exodus. And then you continue reading and you get to the book of Numbers. And I would ask you to take a really wild hypothetical guess as to what is the first word of the book of Numbers. Yeah, it's and, okay? So, you get the point. The Torah is meant to be read as a kind of a continuing thought. And there are themes in each of the books. Genesis lays out an overview of all the foundational doctrines that are going to be actually expounded throughout the rest of the entire Bible. Exodus is about deliverance. If you think about the first half of the book is all about God delivering his people, and the second half of the book is about establishing the tabernacle, so to speak, and I say that in a general reference about the last half of the book, is a kind of a general reference to setting up a tabernacle in which God will dwell with his people in light of his deliverance. And then you roll into Leviticus. And then everybody starts getting all weird because there's so much crazy stuff going on in Leviticus. And we all think of it as priestly stuff going on. But the key to understanding the context of Leviticus is found in the fact that the last half of Exodus is about establishing a tabernacle in which God would come down and dwell with his people. Chapter 40, the last chapter of Exodus, states that God came down as a cloud and dwelt in the tabernacle with his people. And then we get Leviticus. Because Leviticus is about God showing the people what it takes to dwell in his presence. If he is going to be there in the people's presence, then there are things that are required in order to truly relate to him without being consumed. Now, we tend to think of the Levitical aspect of the law as ceremonial laws. And we have a tendency, especially as in the New Testament era, to think of that ceremonial aspect as being abrogated or being done away with because we don't need a Levitical priesthood anymore. But if we do that, if we remove the ceremonial law aspect of Leviticus from the context of who we are now in Christ Jesus, then I submit to you that the book of Hebrews has absolutely no meaning or relevance to any of us. Because the book of Hebrews is the exposition of the book of Leviticus. It only finds its relevance as it is tied to Leviticus. So Leviticus is important to understand how God relates to his people. That's what it's about. So I want to do a quick 10,000 foot flyover of the book of Leviticus. Instead of diving super deep into it without the opportunity to, you know, take a whole year and walk you through every aspect of Leviticus, let's take an opportunity to do a 10,000 foot flyover just to simply see the overarching kind of flow of the book of Leviticus. On your little sheet, you will see that I have it kind of laid out for you in what's in a succession of A, B, C, D, C, B, A. Okay? That structure is what's called chiasm. It's a chiastic structure. It's a literary device that is very prevalent in Jewish and Hebrew writing. The book of Song of Solomon is a chiastic construction. And believe it or not, the book of Revelation is also a chiastic construction. It really helps you understand that book if you think of it in terms of its literary structure. And so maybe give you a tool to kind of approach it. You can look up chiasm, but chiasm is basically you whatever point you begin with, you kind of have an A theme, and then you move out of A into B, C, and then you're going to have a climax element that kind of is the main theme of the book and what everything is kind of culminating towards and building towards and flowing out of. And then if you take the same context of each A, B, and C and you work it back out to the end of the book in its same flow, C, B, A, you have a chiasm. And that's it's very prevalent. I'll only just tell you that, and there's a couple of book references. Maybe you can go through and start to look at those books with a little bit different lens. But what I want to show you is how God relates to people in his presence. So in kind of category A, you have the sacrifices. So the first seven chapters of Leviticus are all about sacrifices. And it's really dealing with the approaching of God properly. You don't come to God any way you want. And we know that. There's only one way to the Father, and that's through the Son, right? But sacrifices are going to be the opener of Leviticus, and they're going to be the closer of Leviticus. If you jump down to the concluding A, sacred times and festivals in which all of life is affected. So you have sacrifices at the beginning, those things that we do kind of on a daily basis as a personal kind of internal thing. And then you have the sacred times and festivals where all of life is affected by the things that have been done and accomplished in us. Category B at the top, institution of the priesthood. Yeah, because mediation is required. If you're going to relate to God, mediation is required. We're creatures. And we're sinful creatures. And so the mediation is required. So we have Christ, our ultimate priesthood, our ultimate priest, who is mediating on our behalf. And if you think of like how Paul presents the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8, he presents the Holy Spirit as one who actually takes our prayers And he mediates those to the Father as well. So we're having mediation on our behalf at every step of the way, not only in our justification, but also in our sanctification. You can see the conclusion of that B down, which is chapters 21 through 22, is legislation for the priesthood. So specific mediation. It's not just any mediation that can happen, but it's specific mediation. Now, the mediation that was required, if you go back up to the first B, institution of the priesthood, you will see that it consumes chapters 8 through 10. Anybody offhand remember what is in Leviticus chapter 10? No? Okay, let me tell you. Nadab and Abihu. And that's usually all I have to say. Because most people remember Nadab and Abihu. Oh yeah, they're the ones who brought strange fire before the Lord and he consumed them. Why? Because mediation is required, but specific mediation is necessary. We don't just offer to the Lord whatever we want and come any way that we want. And that is then depicted in the concluding chapters of 21 and 22, where he lays out the legislation for priesthood. So if you think about it, he lays out and shows Nadab and Abihu and the trouble that they got themselves into, and the judgment that was levied on them for approaching God in a wrong way. And then if you go down to towards the end of the book, you'll see how the specific legislation is laid out. Now, category C is clean and unclean in daily life. So chapters 11 through 15. Now, this is all the wonderful stuff. This is, you know, women's menstrual periods and childbirth, blood at childbirth, and times of cleansing and evaluating moles and leprosy. Oh man, all the chapters on leprosy are just good, you know, wholesome, you know, devotional material. But if you think about it, what better depiction for our sin than leprosy? It's incurable, it's debilitating, and what it does is it slowly eats away all the nerve endings in your body, so that you end up unable to feel anything, even pain. Leprosy is the most perfect illustration of the effect sin has on us. Sin in our lives, if unchecked, if unrooted out, will numb us to the reality of what our sin requires before God. If we are to relate to God at all, sin has to be dealt with. And we need to become sensitive again to the effect of sin in our lives and ever be dying to ourselves and denying ourselves so we may live unto God. But that's what's all going on in the first category of C. I have it as a parenthesis, cleaning the outside of the body. Because that's really what's going on. Everything that's in there is kind of an external effect, something that is declarative on the outside. But if you go down to the second category of C, which is chapters 17 through 20, you're going to see holy and profane in daily life. And this has to deal all with the cleaning of the inside of the body. We need to be clean, and we need to be clean on more than just the outside. The Pharisees, as Jesus said, did nothing but clean the outside. They love to clean and wash up that outside, present themselves in a way that to other people looked holy, but they were absolutely bags of worms. And that's the issue of our sin. If it is not dealt with from the inside out, then all we're doing is coming up with a procedure that to men looks holy, looks like it's sanctified. But if the inside is not dealt with, then sooner or later, the truth and the reality of what we are on the inside will be manifested on the outside. Now, as you can see then, all of Leviticus is about sanctification. It's about cleaning you up. And as I titled my sermon, Cleaning Up the Mess, it's what is happening in us. We are being cleaned from the inside out. That's what the Holy Spirit does. But it all climaxes with chapter 16. Chapter 16 is the Day of Atonement in Leviticus. And the Day of Atonement is the declaration of justification. And that is the kind of the starting point, if you will. And if you think about our lives of sanctification come as a fruit of our justification. We are declared righteous before God, just because of a work of Jesus Christ. And when that is declared defined, if you will, and established by God, we are given the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our justification, is a down payment from God that we will be the recipients of an inheritance, the inheritance of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we are then entered into a process of sanctification where we cease daily to look like ourselves, and we're ever so moved into the process of looking like Jesus. As Paul continues in Romans 8, verse 29, where he says, "And whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." That's whom we want to look like. We do not want to look like ourselves. And we do not want to take our own selves and try to offer it to God as if it in and of itself is the pleasing thing. It's not. Every time God looks at you, he looks at you through the lens of Jesus Christ. And it is the book of Leviticus that shows the elaborateness of what is required in order to make us clean. And it is a work of Jesus Christ and the Spirit in us to clean us up and to make us something that can relate to God and enter into his presence. And if it sounds familiar, it sounds like the book of Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews says that we can boldly come before the throne of God. On what basis? A propitious work of Jesus Christ and an inward work of the Holy Spirit. So the center point is Leviticus 16. And if you turn with me briefly to Leviticus 16, since you were already in Leviticus 19, I want to show you verses 30 and 31. Verse 30 begins, "For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." Verse 31, "It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever." I want you to understand something. I'm reading from a New King James. I don't know if you guys have different translations, but look at verse 31. It says, "It is a Sabbath," and that "of solemn rest." Solemn rest is Shabbaton in Hebrew. So literally, the verse reads, "Shabbat, Shabbaton, he elecha." It is a Sabbath of Sabbaths, and when you have a Hebraic doubling, it's complete. It is not a solemn rest. It is a Sabbath of Sabbaths, is what the author is saying here. And he says, a Sabbath of Sabbaths. Let me get my verse again. "For you, you shall afflict your souls." Okay? You know what "afflict your souls" is? Denying yourself. It's dying to yourself. That's what afflicting your soul is. When we suppress ourselves to elevate God, to seek his face, to seek his highest good, and to be a living demonstration of his inward work of cleaning us up, and then demonstrate outwardly that inward work that he has done. That is what we are attempting to do. That is the work of sanctification, is to actually produce good fruit. And that's what God does in us. And he says here that the atonement, follow contextually, the atonement for you is a Sabbath of Sabbaths, a complete Sabbath unto you of denying yourself, which is a perpetual statute or permanent thing. When you think about the New Testament, what is prevalent in the New Testament? The Apostle Paul loves this idea. Deny yourself. Die to yourself. Live unto God. Live to Him. Do not live to yourselves. Live unto Him. Because ourselves, by nature, produce nothing good. But His work in us produces all manner of lovely, wonderful fruit. Now, I want to show you how this looks in Hebrews. So in Hebrews, if you would turn with me over to Hebrews for just a moment, to chapter 4. As I said before, Hebrews is the New Testament version of Leviticus. Beginning in verse 14, see if you can't see the direct connection of what we've just been laying out. He says, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. Chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. This is what our high priest does. He offers what God is looking for on our behalf. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is attempting to show. In this whole book, he's going to lay out the superiority of Jesus Christ as our great high priest to do what is required on our behalf. And what it should do is not make us complacent, because that's not the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, is to make them complacent, as if to say, well, God's doing everything, I'm just passive, and now I can just serve myself because God's taking care of it all. No, it's not about building complacency, it's about building humility and dependency on God and respect and honor and praise for what He has done for us. So if you turn over with me to chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, I would tell you that the whole of chapter 10 can be summarized like this. I won't read the whole chapter. Summarized like this. Christ's death fulfills. Christ's death perfects. So draw near with a clean heart and a washed body. That's chapter 10. But in verse 5, he quotes from Psalm 40. And he says, therefore, when we came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. So when we look at what we're offering to God, and we see that at the beginning and end of Leviticus, it's all about sacrifices and offerings. It opens and closes with sacrifices and offerings. We know that it is the work of God in us to clean us up so that what we are offering is absolutely acceptable, beautiful before Him, the fruit that He intends as we are His garden. But yet, the writer of Hebrews says here, in quoting Psalm 40, that God says, it's not actually sacrifices and offerings that I am desiring. It's a body that you prepared for me. And so now we start to go, this is interesting. So it's really not about the offering things and the things that we may bring, but it's the body. And a lot of times we'll think about it as the body of Jesus Christ that was prepared. Yes, it is. But how does that translate for us? Well, if you will, follow me to just a couple other passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So in verses 9 through 11, Paul says, do you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, which, by the way, in Greek is arsenikoites, which is a word Paul coined by taking two words from the Septuagint from Leviticus. Paul made this list up using words from Leviticus, just as a side note, okay? Continue with me. Nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor refilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Now, follow these words. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul ends this little list by tying back directly to the work of God in Leviticus. He washes us, he cleans us, sanctifies us, and justifies us. All the primary elements of the context of the book of Leviticus. And yet, as I did a brief parenthesis there, Paul even coins his terms by using words in Leviticus. Now, jump down with me in still that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, but beginning at verse 15, he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Why? Because when two are joined together, they're one. And when there's sexual immorality, there's a violation of the oneness. It's not just the individual, it's the oneness. You're violating the oneness factor. Okay? He says, or do you not know, verse 19, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Brothers and sisters, Paul is drawing straight out of Leviticus. He's drawing from the same resources that we all have from our Old Testament, showing that the work of God in us is to take us from being haters of God and lovers of self to hating ourselves and loving God. And he does that by an ontological change of our heart, where it was he takes out the stone and he puts in a fluid, fleshy, alive heart that feels and seeks and desires to actually serve God in everything that we do. And that is the process by which we are washed, we are cleansed, which is the process of sanctification, and it comes about because of our justification. Now, one more passage momentarily, if you will. Turn with me to Romans. Romans chapter 12. Most of us all know that Romans chapter 12 is beginning the life of gratitude unto God for the salvation that he has accomplished. I mean, I'm sure you've heard this before, but Romans is structured as guilt, grace, gratitude, right? First 3.5 chapters are all about our guilt and our sin before God. You know, then from halfway through 3 through chapter 11 is all about the grace that God has bestowed upon us through Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And then chapter 12 begins how we live out this life of gratitude to God for all that he has accomplished on our behalf. And he says here in verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Oh, so what am I supposed to do as a reasonable service to God? Am I to present my money, which, you know, can is a good thing, but is that the thing I'm supposed to present? Am I supposed to present my goods, my car, my land, any of my possessions? No. No. That may come as a result and a fruit, but what is it that God desires for us to offer as a living, not a dying sacrifice, a living sacrifice? Our bodies. Our bodies. Present our bodies, not our time, not our money, but our body. And what I mean by that is our whole self. All of us, our thoughts, our desires are in him. Our intentions, our goals, our ambitions, our whole life is oriented towards God, for he has saved us and given us a purpose in life. And we can then see, hopefully, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we will see that all of our nominal desires that stream from within our just our personhood are all tainted by sin. They all have some motivating factor behind them that isn't oriented towards God. And it's always a conflict. It's always a conflict of interest. And usually when our interests conflict with God's interests, which is the one that normally wins out? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, it's usually our own intentions and our own desires that end up winning out. And then we're turmoiled inside and we're convicted and we're full of anxiety, and we're trying to get back on the straight and narrow path because we're conflicted with the reality of where our desire should be pointed. It is towards the one who has washed us, cleansed us, sanctified us, and justified us. Now, we would present our whole self, for it is God who has redeemed us. But it's difficult when it comes to what that looks like on the outside. Because so often we look at behavior modification and our outward behavior to be like the barometer for us, to kind of tell us if we're headed in the right direction. And we love to look at behavior modification. If we see our behavior being modified to look holy, then that kind of gives us an indication, oh yeah, we're not doing too bad. We're doing all right. But it's not behavior modification that's actually the fruit God's looking for. Because even if we're able to demonstrate prolonged outward behavior modification, eventually our actions will reveal the character of our inward condition. It always will. In order to have a true motivation behind our actions, we must be cleaned and changed from the inside out. That's what we must be. So as justification is the declaration of our possessing righteousness, so sanctification is the act of making us inwardly righteous, so that what is produced, the actions that are produced, flow from a changed inside. Think Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's always about an internal change that is needed before any meaningful behavior modification will result. Let's not be Pharisees here, brothers and sisters, where we're so concerned about the behavior on the outside that we miss the necessity of an inward environment that is oriented to God, and everything that flows from it produces good fruit. I want to show you the motivation that we may see from the book of Leviticus. So if you'll turn with me back briefly to Leviticus chapter 4. You'll have this on your outline. I wanted to show you some of the beauty that is in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 4. If you look at verse 13, and I have it on your outline, if you do just want to follow along from there, I took the liberty to cut out a whole bunch of verses in the middle with all of the means and manner stuff that God has, and I wanted to focus your attention solely on the statements, the declarative statements that God makes with regards to our condition by this work of the high priest on our behalf. In Leviticus chapter 4, in verse 13, he says, "Now if the whole congregation of Israel sins," okay, jump down to verse 20, "the priest will make atonement on their behalf and they will be forgiven." What do you notice in that? You notice that the priest is making atonement on our behalf and the result is our forgiveness. Look at verse 22. "When a ruler has sinned," and then verse 26, "the priest will make atonement for him concerning his sin, and he will be forgiven." The next verse, verse 27, "If anyone of the common people sins," verse 31, "the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven." This is the work of our high priest on our behalf. To make an atonement for us, and we are forgiven. And because we're forgiven, he gives us a Holy Spirit who gets inside in the inner workings of us, and he roots out all the garbage and the sin that so easily entangles us and that numbs us to the reality of how we are effective and ill-effective in people's lives. Conflict resolution is a constant thing that needs to be demonstrated in the lives of Christians. Why? Because sin is always there. We're always trying to justify our own actions, and we're always looking at other people through the lens of a judgment upon them for their actions, because we're always looking at behavior. And when someone's behavior doesn't align with our behavior, then we end up creating conflict, and then we have to resolve that conflict in order to restore a relationship. And yet this is what we believe. He gets inside of us as he is given to us, and he creates an internal environment that is thriving towards godliness, where we move from being wretched into being more and more like Jesus. Our high priest has made atonement for our sin. That's the justification. He is also about the business of cleaning us up for life in the presence of God. That's the sanctification. So to borrow a phrase in closing from Francis Schaeffer, okay? How should we then live? If this is what Leviticus is about, is all about God's justifying work by his atonement through Jesus Christ, which then produces a life of sanctification. A life of sanctification, where we, as the Apostle Paul and the writer of Hebrews all say, present your body, your whole self to God as a living sacrifice. How should we then live? What does this look like? Well, in Romans 6, 1, 2, and 22, this is what he says. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we, who died to sin, live in it any longer? But now, having been justified from sin and become God's servant, you have your fruit leading to sanctification and the end, eternal life. So here's my closing exhortation to you. Stop trying to be a Christian. Stop trying to be a Christian. Our striving is only losing, as Martin Luther once said. Simply live Christ's life, not your own. Drop your nets, follow Christ, die to yourself, also known as take up your cross, give everything you hold dear in this world away, gird a towel around your waist, and wash people with the word. Because the word, your high priest, has already washed you, and you're forgiven. Let's close. Oh, Heavenly Father, I'm sorry for my emotional response, but it is such a passion of mine to see the Church of Jesus Christ, the true and living Church of Jesus Christ, to be sanctified by your Holy Spirit, where we put off our pretenses, we die to ourselves, and we live unto you. And we live unto you because you have purchased us, and we are forgiven. It's such a precious thing. May we go this afternoon, Lord, and contemplate what it may actually mean and look like to truly live Christ's life, so that when we gather back this evening, we may dig into what that living a life really looks like. Thank you for the time we've had here this morning. May you work these words of yours from your word into our hearts and be with us through the rest of this day. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.